Let's go to Mark chapter 8. I do not know how to stress more forcefully the fact that in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, we're really at a pinnacle as far as the book of Mark is concerned, because everything that goes before leads to it, and thus we have called this section a climactic confession, and everything from Mark 8 on moves in a different direction, so that if we would diagram what we've had, I would diagram it in terms of saying chapters 1 through 8 lead to the confession of Mark 8:29, and everything in Mark chapter 9 down through chapter 16 moves on to the end of the book, so that the remark is found in chapter 8 and verse 29 when Jesus asks the disciples who they believe he is, and Peter responds by saying, "Thou art the Christ," and therefore putting right at the pinnacle of everything that is there are the words, "Thou art the Christ," or "Thou art the Messiah." And everything in the first eight chapters leads up to that. It's important to remember, however, that when the book of Mark begins, it talks about Jesus, Messiah, in chapter 1 and verse 1. And then in the intervening eight chapters, you have remarks made by Christ, you have miracles of Christ, and yet nobody in those chapters ever concludes that he is the Messiah. The disciples will see him calm the waters at the storm in the sea, and they will say, "What kind of man is this?" But they never arrive at a conclusion as to who he is. The Pharisees will conclude, "We've seen his miracles, and we conclude that he is doing it by the power of Satan. He's demon-possessed." But nobody concludes with what we have in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, that "Thou art the Messiah, you are the Christ." And thus, everything in 1 through 8 moves up to the climax of chapter 8 and verse 29. Immediately, however, when Jesus hears Peter say, "You are the Messiah," we have verse 31 that says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And that opens up a brand new section of teaching, and everything in 9 through 16 is leading to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and is thus introduces a brand new theme that comes into the book from that point on forward. We looked in our last study then at that very climactic confession that Jesus is the Messiah, or in the words of our text, "Thou art the Christ." Now, that triggers teaching that revolves about a major prophecy. And the major prophecy concerns the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. And the major teaching that introduces, or we're introduced to in verse 31, is set against a background of the disciples' problem. And the disciples' problem that forms the background is this: they could not conceive of a suffering Messiah. So the disciples' problem is very simple. They could not conceive of a suffering Messiah. And I will underscore the word suffering, because they could understand a Messiah who was regal, who would reign, who was royal, who was majestic, who would sit on a throne, that they could get. This idea of a Messiah, he's going to suffer, was absolutely incomprehensible as far as they were concerned. Thus, when we begin in Mark 8, 31, through the end of chapter 10, verse 52, we have recorded the journey to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. So 8:31 through 10:52 is the journey to Jerusalem wherein Jesus will be crucified and put to death. The tone for the last part of the book of Mark is set in three places. It is set in Mark 8, 31 through 33, 32 rather. It is set in Mark 9, 31 and 32. And it is set in Mark 10, 32 through 34. And I would take these three passages and say they are pivots around which all the rest of the book of Mark revolves. And so let's turn to those passages that will be pivotal to everything that follows. Mark chapter 8, 31, 32 as the first. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Note what we put up here. The disciples had a problem. They could not conceive of a suffering Messiah. And yet, pivotal to the last part of the book of Mark are three passages emphatically teaching that he is going to suffer. Turning to Mark 10, 32. Mark 10, 32. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell him that what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And again, we find in context, the disciples do not understand. So, three pivotal portions then in the last part of the book of Mark that form the tone. They form the theme that Jesus is going to follow in the following context. Now, coming off of these three pivotal passages, they revolve about two things then. They revolve about what it means to be Messiah. Remember, 8:29, Peter says on behalf of all of the disciples, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean? What it means to be the Messiah. And we will discover that coming off the last part of the book of Mark. Alongside of that, however, is another theme that becomes very, very important. And the major one is certainly what it means to be the Messiah. But there is a second theme, and that theme is what is required to be identified with him. Or, to make it brief, what is required to be his. And I would safely commit the rest of the book of Mark from chapter 9 on through chapter 16 and say, there it is. That's your theme. He's going to be developing the meaning of the word Messiah, a special emphasis on the suffering aspect of it, and then he is going to say, now, if you want to identify with me as the Messiah, as you have said I am, if you wish to be identified with me, here are the requirements for that particular identification. So let's turn then to Mark 8:31, the suffering of the Messiah, its first major prophecy, chapter 8, verse 31. And in looking at these verses, we will look at them from the standpoint of, first of all, why did he make this prophecy? Or what was the purpose of this prophecy? What was the purpose of the prophecy? Time has yet to pass before he is crucified. What is the reason for giving this prophecy at this time? In other words, why didn't Jesus just let it happen? Why didn't they move on through the following weeks, see Jesus encounter the Pharisees and the scribes, tried before the Sanhedrin, condemned to death, and crucified? Why did he tell them about that ahead of time? What was the purpose of the prophecy? Why, in verse 31, when we read, he began to teach them? Why did he do that? What is the purpose of that teaching? And that comes down, again, to a very primary purpose for all biblical prophecy. And let's put it down in negative terms and positive terms. First of all, in negative terms, what prophecy is not intended primarily to do? First of all, the primary purpose of this and all prophecy was not merely to record history in advance. Prophecy does that, but that's not the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not to record history in advance. It does that. Everything that Jesus predicted in this section was history pre-written. But that is not why God gives us prophecy. There is a positive reason for the giving of prophecy, and the positive reason is this: to provide certainty. The purpose of prophecy is to provide certainty that when these events happened, they were part of God's plan. To provide certainty that the events, when they happened, were not coincidence. They were part of God's plan. And so Jesus is going to say this: I want you to know ahead of time what is going to happen, so that when these things happen, you will reflect backwards and remember, you told us so. You said this was the way it's going to be, and now we have reaffirmed certainty that this is really the plan of God, because you told us what was going to happen before it ever happened. Let's go to a confirming scripture on that. John chapter 13. John 13. This particular concept that prophecy ahead of time provides certainty that after the events occur, you'll be able to look back and say that was really God's plan is important, because very often when we study prophecy, we try to figure how it's going to work out. And if you've been with us through Revelation, many times when we look at Revelation, we say, well, how's this going to happen? And you really don't know how it's going to happen. And the reason you really can't fill in the details is that is not what God intended. God did not intend for us to have a precise understanding of history in advance. The purpose of prophecy is when you get there and it happens, you'll be able to look back to the Word of God and say, I see now. Same thing with the first advent. One of the exciting things about the book of Acts is the disciples will look back and say, hey, do you remember? We saw Jesus do that. Do you remember that prophecy in the Old Testament? It fits, doesn't it? Prophecy is understood after the fact. And that is so fundamental. Prophecy is understood after the fact more than it is before the fact. And notice in John 13, the Lord states that very fact. You may not know the details. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, and when it happens, you'll be able to understand it. Verse 19 of John 13 says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that you'll know what's going to happen. Not at all. So that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. And one of the predictions He made is that one of you out there is going to betray Me. And when He made that prophecy, what did they all do? They all said, well, we've got to find out who that applies to. And Peter pointed to someone, and Andrew pointed to someone, and none of them knew what the prophecy meant. You know when they found out what the prophecy meant? When one day Judas betrayed the Lord, it all fell together. And they said, what you told us was really true. We understand it now because we can look back to it. Remember how they struggled with that prophecy about in three days, I'll destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up, and nobody knew what he was talking about. You know when they found out what he was talking about? After the resurrection. Then they look back, and it was all confirmed. And therefore, when we look at prophetic passages, and we may see, well, that's kind of sketchy. I don't see how that's going to happen. Hang on. When it happens, it will all fall together. We'll look back, and the net result of the purpose of that prophecy will be to provide certainty at that time that the events that are there were really part of God's plan. All right, let's go back now to Mark 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Why did He do that? So that when it happened, they would look back and they would be confirmed. Now, in verse 31, you have a focal point. And I do not know any way from the English translation that we can get the focal point of the teaching of Jesus. What would you say in verse 31 is the focal point? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. There is a focal point. And the focal point in this particular passage is this. It is on the necessity, underscore the word, the necessity of His suffering. The emphasis is not on the fact that He is going to suffer. The emphasis is that He has to suffer. May I repeat? While in verse 31 it talks about He's going to suffer, who is going to be the ones that will bring about the suffering, and what the result of it will be, and how as a net result He will be raised from the dead, that's all there. That is not the focal point. The focal point is, I must suffer. Now that is obscured in our English translation very effectively in verse 31. As a matter of fact, I would strongly debate the accuracy of the translation in verse 31. Because in verse 31 we read as follows. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. The word that is emphatic in this verse, and it's the first one you meet, is the word D-E-I. Day. And it is a word that carries two key ideas. First of all, the word day is first, and thus emphatic. Second, it is the word that is used to express absolute necessity. It's the word for absolute necessity. So we read in verse 31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must, and there is the critical, important point, the necessity of His suffering. He must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and so forth. When in this verse He talks about Himself as the Son of Man, that is a phrase in Greek equivalent to I. So that when he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that is equivalent to saying he began to teach them that I must suffer many things. So the emphasis, again, is that he, as the Son of Man, is to suffer. In the book of Mark, the term Son of Man refers to Jesus at his first coming. It also is a term that covers Jesus at his second coming. First of all, Jesus at his first coming in chapter 8, verse 31. In chapter 9, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be is that word day again. Does is to be convey to you the idea of absolute necessity? That's the word. Is to be, or must be, delivered up to the hands of men, and notice the term is Son of Man, at his first coming. Chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus teaches them, saying, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that is himself, must be delivered up. So that in those three passages, Son of Man is Jesus at his first coming. Son of Man is also Jesus at his second coming. Chapter 8, verse 38. Chapter 8, verse 38 says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. And then you've got chapter 13, verse 26. Looks forward to his second coming and says, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Chapter 14, verse 62. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. So that you see then the teaching that's coming forth is the Son of Man is coming at the first time to suffer, and the second time he will come in glory. And I will take this first one, Jesus the Messiah coming to suffer, and I will scratch it out. And the reason for scratching it out is twofold. Number one, the disciples couldn't grasp it. They couldn't buy it. They resisted it, they fought it, they could not buy it. And the second reason is it becomes, even though they did not understand it, it becomes the theme of the last part of the book of Mark. So that Jesus coming in suffering and coming in glory. And thus we look at the coming of Christ from this aspect. Let's put ourselves up here. Our perspective is to look backwards to the cross, and we see the Son of Man having died. And we look forward to the second coming of Christ in glory, or his return. The disciples were on this side. They could see the glory. They could not see this. We stand in between. We look backwards to this. We look forward to this. And both are presented in the last part of the book of Mark. So that then we look at the future of Jesus as is predicted in Mark chapter 8 verses 31 and 32 in two categories. He is teaching them that coming for him is the shame of suffering. And second is the glory of the resurrection. First of all, the shame of suffering. And let's take Mark 8, 31 and 32 and analyze the verses. Mark 8, 31. Under the shame of suffering, we have several items. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Notice the way Jesus' teaching begins. If you were to look forward from the disciples' perspective and understand what was involved in the words many things, what would you really grasp? And the answer to that is you would grasp very little. Looking from our perspective, if the disciples were sitting in rows this morning and they said Jesus predicted that he would suffer many things, tell us some of them. Could you do it? I'm sure you could. You could say, well, they spit on him. The disciples would say, we didn't know that. You could say he had a crown of thorns pressed on his head. The disciples would say, we didn't know that. And you could go on down the list. You could say he was tried before Caiaphas, before Annas, before Herod. They put a robe on him. They mocked him. They slapped him on the face. Did you know that? And the disciples would all say no. So that the words many things really do two things. They predict suffering, but it veils details. Why would Jesus do that? The reason he does that is that in all good teaching, you don't spill all of the details immediately. Jesus is leading them in the direction, I'm going to suffer all kinds of things. Now you wait. You'll fill in the blanks later. Why would it be good teaching to let them fill in the blanks later? Because it's going to make them mentally active. It's going to demand that you observe what happens to him, that you think, and that you relate his suffering to his word. And that's what I want you to do. So I'm not going to tell you right now. Many things. You will fill in the details as time goes on. Also, we might add in verse 31 that when it says he began to teach, the word to teach is a present tense infinitive, meaning he did a lot of this. So he began teaching them repeatedly that the Son of Man must suffer many things and second, be rejected. So the many things is first. The rejection is second. Now the only flavor we need to put into the word for rejection that we do not have in our English translation is its rejection after a test. So let's add the words, after a test. This is the same word that was used for checking out coins. Are they real or are they lead? And this is the word that was used. Therefore, in verse 31, he will be rejected after having been put to a test. And we will find out that he will be put to the test and rejected by the highest authority. And obviously, when we say reject after a test, who's going to administer the test? Well, the test will be administered by the highest court in the nation. So let's use an analogy with us. This test will be administered by the Supreme Court, the highest court of the land will put him to the test. Mark does an unusual thing here. Mark gives us the full name of the court. The name of the court is going to be the Sanhedrin. S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N. Made up of some 70 men. Mark takes the time to break the court down into its parts. And there are three. Elders, chief priests, and scribes. The distinction is as follows. First of all, the elders were the old, experienced judges. So let's put with the word elders, the experienced. And elderly men of the nation. Second, you had the chief priests. Chief priest was a reference to the current ruling family. And as we will find out, the current ruling family was that of Caiaphas. Third, the court was made up of the scribes. And if the word experienced goes with elders, the word interpreters goes with the word scribes. They were the experts in the law. They were the best attorneys in the land. That's one of the things that makes the conviction and the death of Christ so bad. Can you understand murder? Can you understand the Supreme Court of the United States of America murdering someone? Well, that's the irony of this whole thing. Jesus' death was a judicial murder. It was not an ordinary one. It was not at the hands of people. It was at the hands of courts. Almost unthinkable, isn't it? Sometimes you see court decisions and they're kind of crazy. Can you imagine going into municipal court, had it that power, and as you come out of municipal court, you get murdered by edict of the court? And the court says, kill him when you are guilty of nothing? And that's what makes the death of Jesus one of the most horrendous crimes, is that it was a murder by the court. It was a murder by the legal system. It was a murder by the judiciary. All right, we have then, he must suffer many things. He must be rejected. Third, he must be killed, or he is going to be killed. And I think the probably most important thing at this point is the word be killed is a word that implies, I shouldn't say implies, denotes violent death with the mode in no way implied. There is no way they can look at that verse and that verb that he has to be killed and imply a crucifixion. No way. As a matter of fact, we might give a little statement at this point, is that the word crucify, which would be the mode of death, does not occur until chapter 15. And in chapter 15, it occurs 10 times. So the disciples had no clue that he would be scourged, that he would be mocked, that he would die on a cross. Nothing like that is implied. He's simply going to die a violent death, and that is all that is implied in those particular words. Now, the impact of what Jesus says in those things on the disciples is enormous. So let's put down the impact. The impact on the disciples was enormous for at least two reasons. It was enormous because of their affection for the Lord, to hear that he would be treated that way. It was also an enormous impact because it countered all of their messianic expectations. Everything that they thought that the Messiah would be is countered by this verse. It countered all of their messianic expectations. And would you guess who is the first one to say, we can't handle it? Verse 32, he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And that emphasizes here the statement of verse 22, or the force of verse 22. Now, if you were looking at verses 31 and 32, what would you pick out to be one of the most significant statements for the interpretation of this point forward through the entire book of Acts? What would you pick out to be most important? See the words of verse 32? I don't know how to say to you how important those words are. He was stating the matter plainly. Those words
are the course of the entire book of Acts. You say, well, how could that be? Well, I need to lead you into it by giving you some sort of technical information first, but once you see it, you'll see exactly what I'm saying, and I'll guarantee you that you will agree that those words in verse 31, he began to teach them, verse 32, he was stating the matter plainly, is of enormous importance. Any good dish that you make requires good ingredients, doesn't it? And to get good ingredients, sometimes you have to do a lot of shopping. You have to find out that, well, the ingredients for the dish aren't north of the river. I'm going to have to go clear out into who knows where to get the ingredients. And it involves a lot of legwork and effort and time and hunting and shopping. Well, the same thing is true with Bible study. Bible study is never profitable unless you're willing to do legwork. And lots of time, the legwork will find that behind one good point is 8 hours worth of digging. Now, let's take, and this is simply an introduction for our next study, the words of verse 32. And let me show you the words there that are important. Verse 32 says, and he was stating. Words are was stating. He was stating the matter. Those are the next two important words, the matter. He was stating the matter plainly. Three sets of words then that are so important. Was stating the matter plainly. Now, I need to ask you to do one other thing to get ready for this. Was stating laleo. L-A-L-E-O. Laleo. I don't very often ask you to hang on the Greek word, but hang on it, please, because it's essential. He was stating laleo. The matter. Ton logon. And by the way, without these Greek words, don't do it, but you might as well go home. Okay? You'll never get the point without it. The matter translates ton logon. Plainly. Parrhasia. P-A-R-R-A-S-I-A. Was stating, laleo, the matter, tanagon, plainly, parousia. And I always want to say, but laleo, tanagon, parousia. See, we speak in tongues. Laleo, tanagon, parousia. Was stating, laleo, the matter, tanagon. Plainly, parousia. Now let's take those words and look at what they mean. Laleo. There are two words that in the New Testament are translated to speak or to say. One of them, if you want it, I'll put it in parentheses, is lego. And it is the word that means using language to express orderly thinking. Using language to express orderly thinking. It would be the word that you would use when you would say, now, I want you to follow how I'm thinking step by step. And I want to be sure to lego, speak the words in an order that will make good sense to you. I want to express logic. The word, other word that is used for that is the word for speaking in contrast to silence. Speaking in contrast to silence. I will circle the second one because it is the second word, laleo, that is used in this contrast, in this context. Instead of remaining silent, you said something. With laleo, what you say isn't the point. The point is you said something. With lego, the point is what you said, the content. So we might say laleo is on the fact that you spoke instead of remaining silent, and the word lego is what you spoke. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, he was stating, simply says this, instead of sitting there in silence, Jesus spoke up. All right, the second word, two words, the words tanlagon. Translated, the matter. And it is simply, often literally translated, the word or the doctrine. In Mark chapter, I forget which, where the sower is discussed, it says the sower sowed what? You got it. Tanlagon. Sower sowed the word. And it's simply the doctrine or the truth or the word. Third is the word parousia. And that Greek word can be expressed by three words. To speak boldly, clearly, confidently. Clearly, boldly, confidently. Now let's turn to the book of Acts and see the impact of what these words made on the disciples. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. What did Jesus do in this context? Laleo? Tanlagon? Parousia. Acts chapter 2. Verse 29. We're at the day of Pentecost. The church is born and Peter speaks. And in verse 29, having run in fear before the crucifixion, Peter stands up in verse 29 and says, brethren, I may, you want to guess it? Parousia. That's the way Jesus taught. That's the way Peter is doing. I may parousia, boldly, clearly, confidently, say to you regarding the patriarch David. So the first thing to note is on the day of Pentecost with Peter's first sermon, his preaching was marked with the same characteristic that marked the teaching of Jesus. Chapter 4 of Acts. We find out from chapter 4 that what marked Peter's preaching now marks his whole character. Because in chapter 4, verse 13, we have these words. Now when they, as they observe the parousia, boldness, confidence, clarity of Peter and John, notice their whole character is colored by this. Even more emphatically, chapter 4 and verse 29, we have the first prayer of the church. And in Acts 4:29, we read, persecution has ensued, and the church bands together and they pray. And they say, and now, Lord, take note of their hearts and grant that thy bondservants may speak, laleo, thy word, tanlagon, with all confidence, parousia. The prayer of the church is let us speak as Jesus spoke when he prophesied his death. Verse 31 is the answer to the prayer. Verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak." What's the word? Lalel. The word. What is it? Tanagon. Of God with what? Parousia. And that colors all of the preaching of the church throughout the book of Acts. And when we come to the last of the book, chapter 28 and verse 31, we end up with the following words. Verse 31 says, "Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all," what's the word? Parousia. "Unhindered." And so we close the book of Acts with that same note. And thus, when we come to Mark 8:32, and it says that he was stating the matter plainly, you've got the tone for the teaching and the preaching of the entire book of Acts. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. We pray that we might reflect the same mentality that the early church had, keying off of the teaching of Jesus. Lalao. They didn't remain silent. Tanlagon. Doctrine was the issue. Parousia. Openly, boldly, and confidently. May our teaching reflect the same in Christ's name.